Dear Father in heaven, I just thank you so much for each one of these kids that is up here today, or maybe even the older kids that are in the congregation as well. I just thank you for how special and unique you made each one of them with the giftings that you chose from even before they were born, how you created each one of them in their mother's womb. And I just pray that the time that they have in Sunday school, children's church, that would just be a blessed time where they will grow to understand who you are, your character, your love for them as an individual. And so I pray for them, and I pray for the teachers this morning as well. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.
Amen. Amen. You can go. Thank you. As we open the Word to the book of Philippians chapter 4, I would just invite you in your hearts and in your minds, send up a prayer for the preacher, send up a prayer for yourselves, that the Lord will speak, will hear, and receive what He has for us. We come to a very familiar passage, four verses, Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Philippians 4, 4 through 7, the Apostle Paul, writing from prison. He's been in jail for about 5 years now, doesn't deserve to be there, wrongfully accused, unfairly treated, facing the possible loss of his life, and this is what he writes: "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your graciousness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Oh, how we long for peace of mind. How we long to quiet the anxiousness and the turmoil of our souls. We try to overwhelm our angst with stimulation and adrenaline. We try to subdue it with alcohol or other substances, even food. We try to placate our angst by finding a way to take control of others and our circumstances. We try to escape from our turmoil through distractions. But the Apostle Paul in our text tells us the only way to true peace of mind and soul. The summary of what he says here is very evident. Number one, rejoice. There's the verb, there's the exhortation, and then the application, the context, and all of these are universals. Notice that. So the verb is rejoice always. Number two, be gracious to all, to everybody. Be anxious, never, but pray and give thanks in everything. So it's very consistent. Here's the exhortation, here's what he calls us to do, and the application, and every one of those words is a universal. Always, to all, never, and in everything. The outcome of these things, he says, is we will have God's peace keeping us mentally and emotionally. Now, as I read these words from the Apostle Paul, I can't help but remember the story of his coming to the city of Philippi. We spoke about that when we were going through the book of Acts just prior to coming to Philippians. But you remember that Paul was traveling with Silas. There were some others traveling with him, but he and Silas were the main two. And they came to the city of Philippi, and They began sharing the gospel of Jesus. Some folks began believing, formed the nucleus of a church. And Paul began discipling these new believers, teaching them from day to day. Well, as he would go to the meeting place, this slave girl who was possessed of an evil spirit and who claimed to tell fortunes would begin following him and Silas and saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God," and following them all the way and just continuing to be annoying like that. And Paul put up with it and put up with it and put up with it, and finally he couldn't stand it any longer, and one day he just said, "Come out of her and leave her alone." And the demon left that slave girl, that tormented slave girl, and along with it, her ability to give fortunes. And that had been a very lucrative business for her masters, her owners, and they were furious at what Paul had done. And so if you recall, they dragged Paul before the magistrate and said, "He has destroyed our business. He needs to pay." The magistrates ordered Paul and Silas to be beaten and imprisoned, and were told that they were locked. Their feet were placed in stocks in the jail, and they were in this dark cell going through the night. There they were, wronged. Now we find out just how wronged they were the next day when the magistrate said, "Let them go, release them." And Paul sends word, "Well, hold on just a second. We are Roman citizens. And according to Roman law, you had no right to sentence us without a trial. You had no right to have us beaten. You had no right to place us in stocks, to place us in bonds without a trial." And this was very, very serious. The Romans took the rights of their citizens very seriously. So this was a major infraction on the part of the city magistrates. And so Paul said, "If you want to release us, why don't you come down here and handle that yourself? But take a step back to that night." And at midnight, we're told that Paul and Silas were in stocks, in the prison, beaten, bloodied, hurting. And what are they doing? You know, what are they doing? Praying and singing hymns. Who knew that prison had hymn books and a Gideon Bible? They're praying and they're singing hymns. They had been treated unjustly, beaten, bloodied, and yet they're praying and singing hymns and rejoicing in the Lord. And then the next day, when the magistrate said, "Release them," and they said, "Hold on, we're Roman citizens. Do you realize what you've done?" And the magistrates were afraid. They were fearful because of what they had done. And they came down to the prison and they began begging Paul and Silas, "Please, please, we don't want any trouble. Would you please just leave? Leave in peace. Please don't make any trouble." Because they knew what could have happened, what kinds of consequences they could have faced. And so Paul and Silas did. They did. They rejoiced, always. They were gracious to all. This was a very, very gracious response. They let these magistrates off the hooks. They didn't say, "We're going to get you, you're going to pay for this, you had better make this right." They confronted, but they were gracious. They prayed in the midst of what they were going through. They prayed, gave thanks. So there it is. There's Paul's living example of exactly what he's exhorting upon the Philippians and upon us. And this was not a unique one-time response. We see the same response repeated over and over again in the book of Acts as the apostles, and the book of Acts features Peter and Paul especially, but we see them doing just what Paul is exhorting here, traveling throughout the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel, receiving opposition and hostility and persecution and unjust treatment, but rejoicing always, being gracious to all, and praying and giving thanks in everything, being anxious about nothing. I think of Peter in jail. James has been beheaded. Again, this is from the book of Acts. The apostle James has been beheaded by Herod, And his approval rating went through the roof because he beheaded James. And he said, I love this. I think I'll do it again. And so he arrested Peter, and he was planning to behead Peter because the Jewish people who hated Christians, hated the church, loved seeing their leaders be beheaded. And so he arrests Peter, puts him in prison, and of course we know that God sent an angel and said, Pete, it's not your time yet, so follow me, and there was a prison break. The angel of the Lord engineered this prison break. But what was Peter doing the night before he's going to be beheaded? He was in a deep sleep. The angel had to, Pete, come on, Pete. Let's get out of here. Come on, Pete, let's go. He was in a deep sleep, so much so that it wasn't until he was in the cold air outside the prison that he finally shook himself and said, this must be real, not a dream. He was, on the night before he was to be beheaded, in so much peace that he was sleeping like a rock. Now, I shudder to tell you how I tend to sleep on Saturday nights. And I'm not anticipating any of you wanting to behead me. But I don't sleep well on Saturday nights. And yet here we see the apostles exemplifying exactly what Paul is exhorting throughout the book of Acts. Stan Toler, an author, wrote this. He said, happiness is a feeling you get when things are going your way. Joy is a deep, settled sense of well-being. And I think he nails it. Peter and Paul were able to do what Paul exhorts here because they had that deep, settled sense of well-being because of Jesus Christ. Stan Toler continues, the decision to choose joy, the decision to choose joy is critical because joy is rejuvenating, it renews your spirit, it refreshes you, it enables you to keep going, and joy is good for more than just your emotions. It improves your health. Researchers have demonstrated that the simple anticipation of a positive experience, like a humorous event, can initiate positive changes in neuroendocrine and stress hormone response. Endorphin and human growth hormone levels rise in expectation of an upcoming positive experience. Blood drawn from the participants in a study showed that those who watched funny videos had a 27% more beta endorphins and 87% more human growth hormone. Laughter optimizes the immune system and appears to offset physiological and mood states associated with chronic stress. Chronic stress can suppress immunity, especially antiviral and anti-tumor mechanisms, such as natural killer cell activity. Quote, I guess this should not be too surprising, said one researcher. After all, we are told in Proverbs 17:22 that a merry heart is good medicine. And so rejoicing always is not only more pleasant than moping and complaining and being stressed out, but it's good for us. It's healthy for us. So let's look at these three major exhortations that Paul gives us, unpack them a little bit. Paul is not commanding us, exhorting us to fake it till you make it. I don't feel very joyful, Paul. I feel the opposite. I feel stressed out. I feel uptight. I feel anxious. I feel this sense of foreboding. It's just weighing heavy on me, and yet you're telling me to rejoice. Paul is not saying fake it till you make it. What he is saying to the Christian, to the follower of Jesus Christ, to the one who belongs to Jesus, to the child of God, is that we always have reason for joy. We always have reason for joy. And he is specifically speaking in and to a context of suffering. Paul is in a context of suffering. He's speaking to people who are in a context of suffering. And he says, I, where I am at, have reason for joy always. You, where you are, Philippians, have reason for joy. He is in no way saying, just shut off your emotions, contrary to joy. Stuff anything that isn't happy. Suppress everything else but joy. He isn't saying that we shouldn't feel sorrow or anger or remorse, etc. What he is saying is that deeper than that, at the level of bedrock in our lives, at the level of ultimate reality, is joy for us who belong to Christ. And we must maintain our grip on that. We must never make our sorrows or our concerns, our fears or anxiety, our disappointments, our exclusive focus, where we just get tunnel vision on what we think is wrong, what's hanging in the balance, and we don't know how it's going to turn out, what feels precarious. We must never let that be our complete focus, but always remember and plug into our deeper, ultimate, permanent reasons for joy and thanksgiving. In the immediate context of these verses, if you look back in the book of Philippians, just a few verses, he reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven. And our Savior, Jesus Christ, is coming, and he will transform us from our lowly state to glory, and all things will be brought into subjection to him. Now, given those truths that Paul just summarizes there, our citizenship is in heaven. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming, and he is going to transform us from this lowly state, this broken state, this flawed state, this imperfect state, to absolute glory, and all things will be brought into subjection to him. What would we stack up against the joy that that should produce in our hearts and say, this problem going on in my life trumps that? What issue is big enough? What concern in the here and now? What detail is so weighty that it should be able to trump our ability to rejoice in those amazing truths? And Paul says, absolutely nothing. Secondly, he says, we always have reason for graciousness in our dealings with other people. And again, he is speaking specifically in a context of antagonism, hostility, unjust treatment, unfair treatment. That's where he's at. He knows the Philippians are experiencing some of that. And he says, we always have reason for graciousness with all people. What's the opposite of graciousness? Lashing out. We always have reason to be gracious to people rather than lashing out at them. Now, it doesn't mean we don't confront. We saw Paul confront the Philippians. And so there are definitely situations that call for us to confront. But we do so graciously. We have grace in our hearts. We have a desire to show favor to the other person, not to sow condemnation and punishment and wrath upon them, not to spew vitriol on them. He says, we have reason for graciousness to all people, not lashing out to all people. And specifically, those that we would not be inclined to be gracious toward, but would rather lash out at them and think they deserve it. Again, the same reasons. The same reasons. Our citizenship is in heaven, not this world. Our Savior is coming. He will, guaranteed, absolute, transform us out of this mess into glory. And he is going to subjugate everything to himself. He will have no opposition. Every foe will be vanquished from him. He will be absolutely running things the way that they should be perfectly. Plus, in that same context, he says, and let's remember that he is going to destroy the wicked. Their end is destruction. And so all these people, if they will not turn around, they will not embrace Jesus as their Lord and their God and follow him, their end is destruction. So you can afford to be gracious to them. They're not going to win. As long as they remain that way, they are on the losing side. So be gracious to them. It is the grace of God. It is the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. You know, along the way, the Catholic Church tried the contrary approach. It's called the Inquisition. How well did that work? Not so well. Of force and threat and pressure and pain. It is God's kindness that invites people to repentance. And so he calls us to be gracious. To be gracious. We don't need to worry that people have the power to take away our reason for rejoicing and thanksgiving. They can't menace, they can't threaten the bedrock that is absolutely secure. Your reason and my reason for being able to rejoice always, to give thanks in everything, and to be gracious to everybody, people cannot touch that. They can't take it away. So we don't need to worry about that. But what Paul would have us concern ourselves with is how we represent Jesus to people. Graciousness. And that needs to start at home. Daryl and I had a good conversation yesterday. Right after we had a good fight yesterday. And we talked about how we had been drifting into speaking in a way that wasn't very respectful of each other. It wasn't very, very gracious to each other. And so it was good. It felt a whole lot better at the end than it did at the beginning. We need to represent Jesus. I need to be reminded of Jesus. Darylin helps by being gracious. I need to help Darylin remember Jesus. I can do that by conducting myself graciously toward our children. Our children need to see Jesus' graciousness. We need to conduct ourselves that way toward them. This harkens back to chapter 1, verse 28 in Philippians. Remember where Paul says, "You don't be alarmed by your opponents. You're calm in the face of all the bad things that they do. You're forgiving them and bearing with them in the face of their unjust treatment is demonstration to them that you win. Because you're not adopting the way they're doing things. You're persevering through everything they do with the manner of Jesus. And that's a testimony that your side wins. And we know it's going to win, but you display that not by bowing up and getting all big and bad and strong against them. You demonstrate the triumph of Jesus by your graciousness prevailing against their evil and their persecution and their harm against you. So we always have reason for joy. We always have reason for graciousness and not lashing out. And we never have need for anxiousness, but in everything have reason for prayer and thanksgiving. We never have need for anxiousness, but in everything have reason for prayer and thanksgiving. Everything. Pray about everything. If it's on your mind, if you find yourself being preoccupied and worried, if something brings fear or stress into your psyche, turn it into a prayer. Jesus, this is bothering me. Jesus, this is weighing heavy on me. Jesus, this seems overwhelming. I don't know what to do. I'm afraid of it. Take it to Jesus. Just get absolutely real with Jesus. I think of the old hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," and the line, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Ask God. God says, "You have not because you ask not." And so, you know, we misplaced something. Chris and I were looking for it. It had to do with the church. We misplaced something. And for several days, we're digging and digging and trying to find where it was a particular record that we needed. And digging and digging and digging. And finally, I don't know, a week and a half later, I thought to pray about it. Chris thought it was about that time that he thought to pray about it. So the Lord just kind of says, "Man, you guys just aren't getting it. You're just not, remind them." And so I think, you know, the Spirit whispered in his ear and my ear about the same time, "How about we pray? and pray, and then there's this sheet of paper with all sorts of information and data and handwritten notes on it, and the information I needed just leaped off the page, just jumped off the page to me. I would have missed it for sure. I'd have glanced at this thing, and the information I needed wasn't where it was supposed to be, but there it was. Oh, he prayed? Okay. Did I say thank you? Yes, I did. Yes, I did. And thank you for just putting me on the spot like that. You have not because you ask not. And so when we ask, we take that reason off the table as to why we don't receive what we ask for. Once we've asked, you have not because you ask not no longer applies. Now, we may still not get what we ask for, and it may be because it's bad timing. It's not, God says, it's not the right time yet. It may be because in his wisdom, he says, I know better than you. I'm not going to give you specifically what you want because I know better. It may be because we're asking from wrong motives. James says, you know, you have not because you ask not, and also because you're asking from wrong, less than pure motives, sinful motives. So there are other reasons that we may not get exactly what we're asking for, but when we ask, we eliminate one of those reasons. It's no longer because we haven't asked. So ask. Ask in everything. And he says, be thankful. Ask with thanksgiving. And we can be thankful because we know that God hears us. We know that he cares. We know that he has all wisdom. He knows what's best, and he will do what his love and his wisdom deems is best for us. And so for all of those reasons, we can pray and we can ask, and regardless of the outcome, we have superior reasons for giving thanks in everything. I am so thankful for the prayers that I have made that God hasn't answered. Can you say that? Can you look back at things you've wanted? On occasion, has he given you a taste of, here, okay, let me give you that. Oh, you didn't like that? Well, next time, listen. You know, so in everything, we can give thanks. John MacArthur says this, people become worried, anxious, and fearful because they do not trust in God's wisdom, power, or goodness. They fear that God is not wise enough, strong enough, or good enough. It may be that this sinful doubt is because their knowledge of him is faulty, or that sin in their lives has crippled their faith. Thankful prayer brings release from fear and worry because it affirms God's sovereign control over every circumstance and that his purpose is the believer's good. Now, just knowing the reasons for rejoicing, just knowing the reasons for graciousness, just knowing the reasons for thanksgiving is not enough. We have to plug into them. We have to draw upon them. We have to unleash the power in them by actually entering into rejoicing and thanksgiving. I can tell myself in the midst of being stressed out and anxious and uptight, I know I have so many things to be thankful for. Click, 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 rattle them off. I know I have it so much better than so many people. I can think of people who have gotten really bad things going on. And yet I don't receive peace because I'm not really entering into the power of those reasons for joy, for graciousness, for thanksgiving. I'm not plugging in. It's like an appliance that has to be plugged into it, or there's no power exchange. So just knowing is not enough. It's not enough to list and acknowledge the reasons for joy. We've got to plug into them and unleash and express the joy. The same with thanksgiving. What reasons do we have? You know, I pulled up on my Bible software, which I so appreciate. I don't know how Paul and Peter and those guys did it. I just absolutely don't know how they did it. But I pulled up every instance in the Bible of the word rejoicing. Rejoice, rejoicing. I looked at all 220 passages where that occurs, and I began to catalog them and categorize them. These are amazing reasons. Rejoice for all the good the Lord has done. Rejoice because he delivered us from bondage. Rejoice because of all the blessings he's given to us. Rejoice because he has defeated and vanquished our adversaries, those that would tear us down, the accuser of the brethren. He has utterly defeated. Rejoice because he is going to abolish all wrongdoers and wrongdoing. One particular passage says, the mouths of liars will be stopped. All the evil that just drives us nuts, and until we look in the mirror and see too much of it there, all the evil that drives us nuts is going to be gone. We know how the story plays out. We know how the story ends. For ourselves, over and over again, rejoice because he has saved you. Rejoice in your salvation. You've been delivered from destruction. You've been delivered from the prospect of death and judgment. And you've been delivered from futility. You've been brought to life. Rejoice for his covenant, for what he has promised, for the inheritance that is coming. Rejoice for giving us rest. Rejoice for giving us his word and the ability to understand it. Rejoice for giving us the blessing of the righteous and then shielding us with his favor. Rejoice for giving us security against death, for his steadfast love, for causing our Savior's plan to work. Rejoice for the redemption of all our suffering, that it's not a loss. He's going to bring good. He's going to bring a reward out of all the things that we feel cheated of, that we feel impoverished. He's going to redeem it. Rejoice for his presence dwelling among us. Sing and rejoice, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. How awesome is that? Rejoice for our faith in God. We read of Cornelius. He rejoiced with his entire household that he had believed in God. You see, so many people hearing the truth of the scriptures, hearing the good news of the gospel, and they don't respond to it. They reject it. They turn and walk away. Cornelius rejoiced that he had believed the gospel, that God had opened his heart to believe. Rejoice for our reconciliation with God. These are huge. And yet we minimize them, we dismiss them, we allow our little myopic struggle to somehow eclipse these eternal, glorious realities. You know, we read just yesterday afternoon that Senator John McCain died, 81 years of age, after a prolonged battle with brain cancer. John McCain, Vietnam War hero, 4 years of POW, tortured, stood firm, didn't give in, didn't compromise, came back, entered politics, became a senator, I think for close to four decades, is that right? One of the most prominent, influential of senators. You talk about somebody who deals with important matters, worldwide matters, national, international matters that affected millions and millions of people's lives. So many things. I had a chance to see him in person when he came to Orlando and on the campaign trail. I actually got to see him with my own eyes. I don't think I got to shake his hand, but anyway, I got to see him with my own eyes. But he's dead now. All of those hugely important matters, what does he think of them now? What's important to John McCain now? When he was facing, when they discontinued his treatment and said, we're just giving in, we're giving up, we're going to allow, he decided he was just going to allow himself to die. What do you think came to his mind? What was he concerned about then, worrying about then? The things that we as followers of Christ have absolutely guaranteed, don't have to worry about. We have so much reason for rejoicing, for graciousness, for thanksgiving in everything. And it's all because of Jesus. It's absolutely all because of Jesus. Remember Philippians 2. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself of his glory, took on the form of a servant in the likeness of humanity, and became obedient to death, even death on the cross, in order to say he gave up his peace so that we might enter into it. He gave up his peace so that we might have it, peace with God. How did he do it? You know, the promise that we're given here is peace that just surpasses our ability to understand it, peace from God. And it's a very fitting contrast to the word for anxiousness. Be anxious for nothing. With prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests come to God and you'll receive his peace. The etymology of that Greek word for anxiousness is to be scattered, is just to be fragmented, for something to have such a force that it just takes away our focus. It distracts us, causes us to be absolutely fragmented in our emotions and in our thinking. And I think the living picture of that is the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember when Jesus and the disciples are there and Jesus knows he's going to be arrested and the next day he's going to be crucified, and the mob shows up and the disciples did what? Scattered. Fragmented. What did Jesus do? Kept it together. Stood firm. Stayed the course. He had the peace guarding. Notice that word that is used in the text, and the peace of God will keep you, will guard you from being scattered, from just being fragmented all over the place out of fear, out of anxiety, out of stress. The peace of God. Jesus was able to give up his peace in heaven so that we could enter peace. And how was he able to do it? Isn't it beautiful how this all fits together? How was he able to stay the course? Because of the joy set before him. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the set before him joy, the out in front of him joy, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus was able to stay the course because he saw the joy. He was able to rejoice. He saw, even though he said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. Even though he was sweating, as it were, drops of blood in anguish over what was confronting him, he was able to keep a grip on the joy that he knew awaited him for completing the work that he had been sent to do, and the outcome where this path of suffering and sacrifice was leading him. He was able to hang on to the joy. And that's what Paul exhorts you and me, is to keep a firm grip on the joy in everything, whatever we're going through. Keep a firm grip on the joy and the reason. We have reason for joy, and a firm grip on our reason for graciousness, and a firm grip on our never needing to be anxious, but just taking what would otherwise make us anxious to the Lord in prayer and thanksgiving. All because of Jesus. And now was when we were supposed to have a very stirring conclusion video, but it's not to be this morning. I will definitely play that video clip for you in the future. Let me maybe do this and just close with another quote from John MacArthur, which I think says it so well. Once the sinner has made peace with God, that is, in salvation, having ceased to be God's enemy and become his child, he can enjoy the peace of God, the inward tranquility of soul granted by God. It is a confident trust in his flawless wisdom and infinite power that provides calm amid the storms of life. Isaiah wrote of this supernatural peace. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he or she trusts in you. Paul prayed for the Romans that the God of hope would fill them with all joy and peace in believing. In his high priestly blessing on Israel, Aaron said, "The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." In Psalm 29:11, David wrote, "The Lord will bless his people with peace." Shortly before his death, Jesus promised, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful."
And I saw that you all have song lyric sheets now, so thank you to whoever took care of that. I don't know if that was Chris, but so we're going to stand as we sing our last song, "How Great Is Our God."